Welcome to another session of Discovering Revelation. I'm so happy that you have tuned in, and we're looking forward to an exciting study from the Word of God. Tonight, our topic is How I Know God is Alive. How I Know God is Alive. We're going to be looking at a powerful chapter of Scripture tonight. But it's also a personal testimony for me because this is one of my favorite scriptures. It's one of my favorite prophecies because of the way that it shows that the God of the Bible is a real and living God. The God of the Bible is a God who loves us and cares for us. The God of the Bible loves you, and He has a plan for your life. And we want to talk about that tonight and how we know that He is there. Now, we live in a time when this truth of God, His person, His character, His existence, His power and greatness is being called into question as never before. Atheism has become so popular, much more popular nowadays than in previous generations and even centuries. The number of atheists is growing in the world. If you go to Europe, you'll see emblazoned on the side of a public bus, probably there is no God. There's a big sign, probably there is no God. This is placed on many of the buses that are driving around the streets of some of the cities in Europe. And then underneath that it says, therefore you should just enjoy your life. The idea is, you know, just do what you want. You don't need to feel guilty about anything. When they say there's no God, what they're saying is not only is there no God, there's no judgment, there's no accountability, there is no moral creator to whom you are accountable. And there are some very famous people that have become popular with books that they've written. I think of Christopher Hitchens, a very charismatic atheist who wrote the book God is Not Great. He came to Providence, Rhode Island, not far from where I lived, many years ago and spoke at Brown University, and the talk was reported in the newspaper. Then there's Richard Dawkins, who was the author of the book, The God Delusion. This man, this scientist from England, has devoted his life, pretty much almost all of his life, to the crusade of promoting the idea that there is no God, and that's what got him into science, trying to prove by science that there is no God, there is no creation, and so on and so forth like that. There are lots of people out there trying to say that there is no God, that they are atheists or they're agnostics. And so we want to ask the question tonight, how can we know that God is alive? How can we know that God is real? How can we know that these atheists, these agnostics, are not correct in what they say? And I could stand here and tell you that I just feel like there's a God, and that would be a very subjective feeling. I could ask you, what do you think about it? And you could tell me what you feel and what you think. And you get different answers from different people. I'm not talking about feelings tonight. We're going to be talking about a scripture that is confirmed by history, a scriptural prophecy and history that is confirmed by archaeology, that is confirmed in multiple different ways that appeal to our sense of reason. And that scripture is in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, one of the great prophecies of the Bible. Jesus talked about different parts of the Bible when he was teaching, but the one book of the Bible that he urged people to understand is the book of Daniel. And so we want to take a look at this wonderful book of Daniel, chapter 2, where we find a king who was troubled by a dream that he had. He was probably thinking about his kingdom, the future of the kingdom. And the Bible tells us here, we read in Daniel 2, verse 1, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. He had a very significant dream. What was it? Why did he lose sleep over this? We go to the next verse. We read that what he did was to ask for the magicians, the psychics. He went to the psychics like people do today. But he had special ones that were on his staff. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Well, what happened next? What kind of a request did he make of them? He had a very special and unique request. The king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Have you ever had a dream and you couldn't remember it? I often don't remember my dreams. He had one of these kind, but he knew this one was unusual. This one was special. This one was worthy of knowing. It was important to know. And so he put his request further to them. Well, how did they respond? Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. O king, live forever. They were using a formality, a little bit of flattery there. But they said, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. They knew that they could come up with some kind of an interpretation, but they needed to know what the dream was. The king had not told them the dream, but he explained to them in verse 5 that he didn't remember it, and he needed to know that too. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. I don't remember it. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof. And now comes a threat. This was serious. Ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Kings had power back then. He was a dictator. But he offered a reward if they could come up with the interpretation and the dream and the answer to the questions that were just eating him up. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, here comes the request again. Show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Well, he really had it reasoned out pretty well. If you men are in touch with the gods, as you say you are, you should be able to show me the dream and the interpretation. Well, they answered and they said, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will show the interpretation of it. They knew that they could come up with a good interpretation. And what was his reaction? We read in verse 8. He was not impressed. Not impressed in the least. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time because ye see that the thing is gone from me. And then in verse 9, he goes on, but if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. Here comes the dictator again. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. He puts it straight to them. Well, how do they respond? They think they've got a reasonable reaction and response. They put it back to him again. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. You're asking the impossible, king, as if to say, therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And we go to verse 11. Now they say, it is a rare thing that the king requireth. Therefore, there is none other that can show before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, it would seem that they should have been able to have access to the gods. That was their career. But they said, it's beyond us. It's beyond our abilities. We're not able to do it, king. And so Nebuchadnezzar was angry. For this cause, the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And verse 13 tells about the decree that went forth at that point. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And now a young man comes into the picture. Not the king, not a wise man of one of the magicians, but a young man by the name of Daniel. We have Daniel in verse 13, and he had gone there and come to Babylon as a young man when Nebuchadnezzar had sacked Jerusalem. And Daniel and his three friends, you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And their story is in the book of Daniel, some powerful stories of being thrown into the fiery furnace there in chapter 3 and in chapter 1, how they stood the test and how they came out the top students in the University of Babylon. And this young Daniel, he was probably not more than 18 years old or so at this time. And we find that he has something that he wants to say to the king. The decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. They sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. And verse 14, we continue. Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. What is Daniel going to say? Verse 15. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. So he finds out what's going on. And verse 16, what does Daniel do? Does he throw up his hands and go off in a panic? No. Daniel knew something that I hope that you know, and if you don't, I hope that you'll know it by the end of this message. Daniel knew that God is alive. Daniel knew that there is a God who answers prayer. Daniel knew that there is a God who can solve difficulties, a God who can solve mysteries. What did he request? Verse 16. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Can you imagine the faith that that took? I can't imagine him being confident that I'm going to be able to figure out someone's dream, that I don't even know what the dream is, and I'm going to be able to give a correct interpretation. Daniel was in touch with God. Verse 17, what did he do? Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Those are the Hebrew names for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now you understand that they had Hebrew names, but when they were taken as captives to Babylon, they were given those Babylonian names to make them fit in better in the kingdom. And Daniel's name was his Hebrew name, and Belteshazzar was his Babylonian name. But we find here in verse 18, this is what they wanted to do. These four young men who had faith in the living God went before God. That they, verse 18 says, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. Notice a living God described again. Concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And so, what does he say in his prayer? We want to find out what. Let's go to the next verse. What happened? God answered his prayer. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel was given the very same dream that Nebuchadnezzar was given. He was shown the very same video, if you will, that Nebuchadnezzar was shown. And so, can you imagine what it felt like after that happened? The freedom, the joy, the praise, the sense of relief that they weren't going to be killed because the answer was given. And it comes out in his prayer, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. God is alive. God is real. God is true." Verse 21. What are some of the things that God does? It says, "He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." And now in verse 22, the beautiful thing of what was revealed. "He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." Ah, that's the God who lives. That's the God who is on the throne. And Daniel knew this God. He continued by saying, "I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast made known unto us the king's matter." What will Daniel do with this information? Will he take credit for it himself? Will he give witness to the great God of heaven? Take a look at verse 24. He goes in and requests an interview with the king. "Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus unto him, 'Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation.'" What confidence. But he had the answer. I can imagine the great joy with which he said those words. And Arioch was only too willing to cooperate. "Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation.'" And I could picture Nebuchadnezzar scooting up on his throne, sitting on the edge of his seat, very curious to know what he's about to hear. Verse 26, "The king answered and said to Daniel," whose name was Belteshazzar, that's his Babylonian name, "'Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?'" And verse 27, Daniel is going to give a very profound answer. "Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king.'" But in verse 28, and I want you to notice the first few words of this verse. "But there is a God in heaven." These are the words of Daniel to the king. He doesn't take credit to himself. He points to the God who is alive, the God who is powerful, the God who is on his throne. "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets," a God who acts, "and make it known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." This is a revelation, a prophecy, a dream about the future. And now he's going to tell him, "Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." I want to go to verse 29. He says in his explanation what Nebuchadnezzar saw. "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." Does he take credit? No, he is very humble. Notice his words to the king. "But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Daniel gives credit where credit is due. He gives glory to God. And now we find the explanation. What was it? What kind of dream was this? What did Nebuchadnezzar see? What did Daniel see? How does it prove that God is alive? That's where we're going to go right now as we continue into this story. Verse 31, what did Nebuchadnezzar see? Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible, meaning in its greatness, in its grandeur, in its awesomeness. It was an image of a man, and we'll go along as we see. It had a composition of metal, precious metals, the most beautiful metals and precious metals that we know. A metal man is what Nebuchadnezzar saw and what Daniel saw. This image's head, in verse 32, this image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, gold, silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass. So picture a metal man with a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, and a belly of brass. And now the legs come into the picture, verse 33, the hardest, the strongest metal of them all here, his legs of iron and his feet, part of iron and part of clay. Now that's an interesting kind of metal man, isn't it? You've got these very valuable metals. They decrease in value, but they increase in strength. And then the feet, iron and clay, those don't seem to mix together. But what happened next in the dream? Daniel said, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. So this great metal man image gets destroyed by this stone that hits it on the feet. What happened next? Then the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broke into pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What a dream. This metal man, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thigh of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, and then a stone comes and hits the image on the feet, destroys it, and that stone becomes the whole earth. Now, that is the dream. Why is that dream so important? How is it that a dream of a metal man with these different precious metals decreasing in value, but increasing in strength, and then coming down to feet with an odd mixture of iron and clay. How is it that a dream of a man like that can have anything to do with the fact that we know that God is alive? Well, it all comes down to the interpretation of the dream, which is given right here in the chapter. Verse 36, here comes the interpretation. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. So what was the interpretation? The first part is going to be about the head of gold. Thou, O king, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven, there it is, the living God again, the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And he did. Babylon was the greatest world power, the greatest kingdom in the world at that time. It's renowned for its beauty, for the wall that went around, the chariots could race around, for its hanging gardens, for the river that ran through it. It was the great Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar had built. And Daniel describes it further here in verse 38. The power, the strength, the the great footprint of this kingdom. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. And here's the interpretation of the head of gold. Thou art this head of gold. Your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon, is represented by the head of gold in the image that you saw. Imagine Nebuchadnezzar as he listens and as he remembers now, as his memory kicks into gear and he says, yes, yes, this is it. This is what I saw. And my kingdom is the head of gold. That must have given him a great, wonderful feeling to think that that was his kingdom, the greatest kingdom, the top kingdom. But there was more. The next part is something that I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar did not enjoy hearing, because it describes another kingdom, which means that his kingdom would not be the great world power forever. Another kingdom would take over that position. Verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So we've got three kingdoms now. You've got Babylon, and then another kingdom that's inferior, and then a third kingdom. And now we go to verse 40, because it will describe further. What about the fourth kingdom, the fourth part? That was the legs of iron. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. So a great, strong kingdom, the strongest one of all of them, would be represented by the legs of iron. Now what about the feet of iron and of clay? Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. This great kingdom of iron will not maintain its strength forever. It will become divided. It will weaken. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And then verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. A description of development in the march of the nations that would come in the future. And we'll get specific as we explain this. Verse 43, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay. What does that mean? It's explained here that it was talking about an intermarriage between rulers of kingdoms that were coexisting at the same time in an effort to unite these kingdoms into one, but it wouldn't work. They shall, verse 43, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. That's the intermarriage. But it won't work, as described here. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And as we go along, we find that the ultimate kingdom, the great kingdom of God, God's beautiful world of tomorrow, comes into the picture here. Again, notice how this reveals the living God, the God who is alive, the God who is true, the God who is real. And in the days of these kings, that is, in that time when the kingdoms of the world are divided, when they're not able to get together, even though they try, something will happen. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will not be corrupted, a kingdom that will not suffer war, a kingdom that will not suffer any weakness or division, will never suffer the ravages of coronavirus. It will be a kingdom forever. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It shall stand forever. That is the ultimate kingdom. In verse 45, he finishes his explanation. Another reminder of God who is alive, a God who loves and cares and tells the truth. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Certain and sure. Now, I want to talk for just a minute about how this worked out in history. Was this prophecy fulfilled in actual history that you could read in a history book? And you'll find that it was fulfilled to the letter. It was fulfilled to the T. It was fulfilled exactly. This prophecy, by the way, was penned by Daniel about 600 years before Christ, during the time of the Babylonian kingdom. But there were kingdoms yet to happen, kingdoms yet to fall, kingdoms yet to rise, and the prophecy predicted them exactly. The Babylonian kingdom ruled the world from 605 to 539 BC. In 539 BC, a king by the name of Cyrus, who has become known in more recent times because he's been compared to the president, King Cyrus wanted to expand the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire. They went to Babylon one night. They diverted a river. There was a party going on in Babylon. They were not worried about anything. They thought they were impregnable. They thought there was no possible danger from any other enemy. They had such thick, high walls and so on. Well, King Cyrus went with his army. They diverted the river that went through Babylon. The water went low enough. They were able to get through the gates. They entered into the city. They were able to take over the city, claim Babylon for the Medo-Persian kingdom. The Medes and the Persians unitedly together continued to rule the world. They took over that coveted space. The Medes and the Persians were the chest and arms of silver in the image. They reigned from 539 to 331 BC. But they were not to be the last kingdom in the world either. Have you heard of Alexander the Great, the king of Greece, the conqueror of Greece, the one who conquered the then known world already by the time he was in his young 30s? Greece ruled the world from 331 to 268 BC. And then Alexander, who could conquer the world but could not conquer himself, and dried in a drunken stupor, turned the kingdom over to those who would develop the kingdom of Rome. You remember who was in charge when Jesus was a baby boy? Rome was the one that put out the census and that said that all the world should be taxed and so on. Rome was in charge of Israel and Jerusalem at that time. And Rome is mentioned, of course, so many times in the New Testament. Pagan Rome ruled the world from 168 BC to 476 AD, represented by the legs of iron. So you have Babylon, the head of gold. You have Medo-Persia, the chest and arms of silver. You have Greece, the belly and thigh of brass. And you have Rome, the legs of iron, a fitting example or comparison or symbol of the strength of the Roman Empire. But what happened after 476 AD? Rome did not continue as the ruler of the world, but was divided into the nations of Europe. And we have those nations today: Germany, Austria, Switzerland, France, and so on, and all those nations. And the prophecy said that they would mingle themselves with the seed of men, that is, the kings of those nations would intermarry with the daughters of the other nations and so on, in an effort to create one world power once again. And they would try their best, but it says that they would not succeed. They shall not cleave one to another. Seven words that have stopped so many in their efforts to try to unite the nations of Europe into one nation. As Charlemagne tried to do it, Napoleon tried to do it, Hitler tried to do it, Kaiser Bill tried to do it before Hitler, and all these people were frustrated in their attempts. They were great military leaders, but they were not able to unite Europe to gain control and to make one super world power kingdom of those. And if you go to Europe today, you will find that it's just that way. You don't want to speak one language when you get to the other one. They each have their own language. You can't even use the same wall socket. You have to buy different kinds of adapters to get in and plug your hairdryer in if you go vacationing to different hotels in the different countries of Europe. They're proud of their nationality. They're proud of their language. They're proud of their history, proud of their culture individually. And the prophecy has been fulfilled exactly. They shall not cleave one to another, as the prophecy says. Well, what happened after the nations of Europe developed, of course, papal Rome continued. So the Roman Empire no longer exists, but the city of Rome certainly does. And the medieval church and the papacy has become a great influence in the world. Not a one world power, but a power, nevertheless, that would have a lot of influence and would come to the place where they would have a part in the events of the end times, as the book of Revelation also declares. And we won't get into that tonight, but we'll talk about that on subsequent nights. Does God exist? The prophecy of Daniel shows that there is a God in heaven who knows the future. He's able to tell the future in advance. Does God sit on his throne today, all-powerful? Yes. The Bible shows that he's all-powerful, he's all-knowledge, he is all-love, he is worthy of praise. We want to take a look at verse 46, that Nebuchadnezzar used these words as he responded to this great prophecy that was explained by Daniel. And these are good words for us to remember and to say ourselves. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. Verse 47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. And verse 48, then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And we come now to the last verse in the chapter. Daniel had a request. He thought of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he asked a favor for them. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Daniel. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Daniel, who had faith in God, was rewarded for his faith. And sometimes that happens when we serve God in this world. There are wonderful success stories of people that have served God, and God has honored them in a wonderful way. Daniel also faced his trials and his difficulties, as the rest of the book of Daniel shows. But tonight, I want us to remember that the God who is revealed in this chapter, who is able to predict hundreds of years and even over 1,000 years and 2,000 years in advance of what is going to happen, of the march of the nations, that God who sits on his throne, he does not guess, he knows. That God who has always lived and has always ruled, cares. God cares. He cared about Daniel enough to give him the dream and the answer. He cared about Nebuchadnezzar enough as a great king, and yet God loves great kings. God loves rulers. God loves presidents. God loves prime ministers. And God loved Nebuchadnezzar. And God gave a message to him in a dream that he was given. God loves people who are in more humble positions, like Daniel. God loves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Young men, probably not more than 18, 19 years old at the time. God loves teenagers. God loves young people. God loves you, wherever you are. Whatever position you find yourself in, God loves you and cares about you enough to provide you a book that tells the fact that he is alive and gives you reasons to believe. God wants you to be a part of that great kingdom that was described in Daniel 2. That stone that came and hit the image and that became the whole earth, that is a symbol of great truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ that is coming soon. God loves you. He told you in advance what the world was going to do so that you could have something strong on which to base your faith. You know, this chapter has been instrumental in converting many people from skepticism and from doubt, from atheism, many of those that I mentioned in the first part of this message over the past centuries and decades have become believers in God because of the facts revealed in this chapter. They've come to believe that the Bible is not just an ordinary book. They've come to understand that the God of the Bible is a real God. He's not just a fairy tale that someone made up. They've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the most important thing that we need to do to be prepared for this kingdom. We read the text last night from Romans 6:23. But the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have only death to look forward to on our own because of our sin. But because of what Jesus Christ did, taking our place, paying our debt for us, dying for the sins that we have committed in his death on the cross, a mystery that we'll be studying throughout eternity. But he took our place. Christ was treated as we deserved so that we could be treated as he deserves. And he has rolled out the red carpet for you through this story, through the story of the Gospels, through his death, resurrection, ascension, and his high priestly ministry for us. And he wants you to be in his kingdom. And so my appeal to you today is to trust in this God. If you already trust in him, let him know once more that you trust him again, that you want to believe more fully than you've ever believed before. If you didn't believe in Christ before you listened to this talk, trust in Jesus. Believe in him as your Savior. Accept him as your Lord. And let him rule your life. God can run our lives better than we can. God showed through this that he can humble a man. He humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and he can humble us. And that's our greatest need, is to go humbly before God. And so I'd like for you to join with me as we pray in closing this message. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful chapter in the Bible, a chapter revealing your power, your knowledge, and the greatness of your promises and the future of your kingdom. And so we pray that we would understand this more fully, that we would accept the great truth of it into our hearts, that we would trust in Jesus, and that we would live for him, and that everyone who is hearing my voice at this moment would feel that desire to give their lives to God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to remember tomorrow night at 6 o'clock, we will continue our prophecy series. And Friday night, another great message. We'll be talking about Armageddon. And Saturday night, another message from prophecy. Don't miss any of these. Invite your friends to tune in. Good night, and God bless you.